This morning it is our pleasure to come to our 23rd sermon from the book of Galatians. As we are working our way through the book, we have a couple of more months to go, and then Lord willing, we will move on to another book of the Bible. But today's sermon is entitled, A Little Leaven. Just as when Christ walked this earth and had his many detractors, so has it been since his death and resurrection. He has been hated ever since, and because of this, the truth of his gospel has been under an unceasingly fierce attack. And while many have opposed the gospel outright, others, more dangerously, have sought to alter it. Church, more deceptive than an outright lie is a distorted truth. Introduction on your handout. The false teachers who infiltrated the church in Galatia had caused much trouble by refuting the true saving gospel of Jesus Christ, not by outright denying the necessity of faith in Christ, but by polluting the pure gospel of grace with their poisonous non-gospel of works righteousness. They would have said something like this: yes, one is saved through faith in Christ. Absolutely, you must believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ. And having come to believe in Jesus, good as that is, if you want to be saved, then you must also obey the law of Moses, being circumcised. You are saved through faith in Christ plus works of righteousness. As they propagated their deadly error, many of the Galatians believed their lie, taking it in like bait on a hook. No longer were the Galatians enjoying the freedom they had gained in Christ. No longer did they experience the love and peace of Christ. No longer were they drawing near to Jesus. No longer were they glorifying God alone, but they were coming under bondage as those hopelessly enslaved to the unforgiving, always condemning, never freeing, non-saving Old Testament law of Moses. Paul was stunned by the Galatians' acceptance of this deadly heresy. Rather than rebuking the false teachers and turning from their lies, the Galatians instead were deserting the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But thanks be to God, amen, Paul, loving the Lord and loving his church, exposed the false teachers and the heretical doctrine while upholding the true gospel, exhorting the Galatians in it. Now, letter A. As we have come to the last third of this Spirit-breathed letter, chapters 5 and 6, where Paul teaches that the true spiritual freedom that comes by grace through faith in Christ is manifested in the Spirit-filled life of the believer, he also reveals the effect, origin, and final demise of the false teachers. You see, as Paul had set down the right doctrine of salvation and was about to set the Galatian believers on the right path of sound Christian living that comes as a result of adhering to the sound doctrine, he found it right then to show that in fact it was the false teachers who needed to be saved, not the Galatian believers. Letter B. Having exposed the dangers of the false doctrines in verses 2 through 6, which we studied last week, Paul now exposes the evil character and evil end of the false teachers. As we come to our text this Lord's Day, Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 13a, I would like to invite our brother Jeremy Sloan to come to the pulpit that he might read God's word for us. As he comes forward, I ask you, as we do, that once you've found the text to honor the Lord in this precious word, that you would stand to your feet for the reading, followed then by our brother's prayer also.
Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we praise you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindness to us. I just ask that you would bless the preaching of the word, that you might be glorified in us this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. And may our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit says to His church through His word. Amen. While revealing the false teacher's evil effect upon the church, the Apostle Paul addressed the Galatians, verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" It was not uncommon for Paul to make a spiritual point by employing athletic terms. In Romans chapter 9, verse 16, he wrote, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs," speaking of a man running a race, "but on God who has mercy." He likened the life of the Christian to running a race. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, he wrote this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might win. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." And he spoke of himself in Philippians 3:14, saying, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy in the second letter, saying, chapter 2, verse 5, "And also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Here, as he addresses the Galatians, he wrote with wonder, saying, "You were running well." It is to say, you were progressing in your Christianity so well. What happened? When Paul came to Galatia and first preached the gospel, many were saved and began to follow the way. But something terrible happened, for no longer were they running so well that they might win the prize, but they were floundering. Well, this question that Paul is asking is a rhetorical question, because Paul knew what had happened, and he's been addressing it all the way through the letter. But to ask the question is to invoke thought, to get the hearer thinking for himself and preparing the heart that the hearer might listen. Upon saying that they were running well, he then asked, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Someone had hindered the Galatians. While those who hindered them would have claimed that they were actually helping and encouraging them, teaching them to run according to the rules, they would have said, they in fact, though, were hindering them so that they were not running well as they had before. The word "hinder" was used in reference to competition, as in the ancient Greek games, and it referred to the cutting in on another runner so that they might jostle them or push them out of the way or off course. This is why the NIV version has this verse, "You were running a good race, who cut in on you?" Who cut you off? In this question, Paul speaks of the hindering as wrongdoing. Who cut you off? Who tripped you up? Who hindered you while you were running so well? Roman number one, the false teachers had a lethal effect. And then letter A, they hindered the true believers. They hindered them from obeying the truth. The Christian life, church, is not a lifeless, inactive, do nothing or go your own way kind of a life, but it is a life of active obedience to the truth of Jesus Christ. When God calls us to Himself, though salvation is His grand work accomplished for the praise of the glory of His grace, yet is the believer called to obey, and so will the believer find it his joy to actively obey. Obedience to the truth is the necessary response of love in which each true believer participates. Jesus said, "If you love me," what? "You will keep my commandments," John 14, 15. When speaking of the Christian faith, how one believes and lives is inseparably linked. Outward action reveals the inward faith. William Hendrickson writes, saying that the truth is full of practical implications. It concerns both doctrine and life. It not only tells men what to believe, but also how they should conduct themselves. It reveals to them that God gave His Son as the complete and perfect Savior, and that, out of the gratitude for that salvation that is freely given to all who embrace Him by living faith, the redeemed should spend their days showing forth God's praise in thought, word, and deed. John Stott wrote, saying that the believer's creed is expressed in his conduct. His conduct is derived from his creed. And then Reichen writes, "Christianity is not simply something we know, it is something we do. It is not merely a belief system or a moral code, it is a theology that comes to life. Family, Christian faith is a living faith that is revealed through righteous living. So I ask you today, family, do you live the gospel? Are you running well? Are you enjoying the freedom you have in Christ? Freedom from sin and freedom to obey and conform to Christ. Now, someone might say, that doesn't sound like freedom to me, freedom to obey and conform to Christ. Oh, let me tell you, that is true freedom. Amen. Because before you came to Christ, you couldn't do that. You were enslaved to sin. And let's be honest, in this life, we're going to serve someone. Amen. In Christ, we have been given freedom from the law of sin and death, freedom to obey and conform to Christ. I ask you again, do you live the gospel? Do your practices and your words and your thoughts all announce that you are a Christian? Let us not lose our first love, but let us run diligently as we did at first, seeking always to obey the truth. I pray to the Father, may it never be said of us that we used to run well, but that we do presently run well. Are you running well? And I ask you, if not, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Number one, false teachers do not promote obedience to God as they propose, but rebellion. Now think about that. The false teacher will say, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. And they'll claim that they're promoting obedience to God. But they don't. They promote rebellion. They strive to keep others from obeying the truth of Christ. These false teachers that infiltrated the church did not propel the Galatians to the truth, but hinder them by drawing them from the truth. And what a terrible thing it is to be hindered from the truth. They were working to trip up those who were winning the race so that they wouldn't even so much as finish the race. The Galatians had been obeying the truth so earnestly, showing forth praise to God, but the false teachers did them wrong by cutting in on them, tripping them up with a lie so that they were hindered then from obeying the truth of God. And then the question comes, who do these who hinder you think they are that they should prevent you from obeying the truth? And worse, who do you think they are so that you might give them place and obey them rather than God? Let it be known that, verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The false teachers, with their altered truth heresies, persuaded the Galatians to deviate from the path of obedience. They were very persuasive in their teaching. Their smiles and backslapping were most convincing. And their denial of the authority of Paul as an apostle and of the accuracy of his message were very persuasive. Besides, their words tickled the ears of the people. Everybody wants to hear that they can earn salvation, that they're good enough. They made persuading others their art form, and they were good at it. Family, we must be careful, because, as we say so often, everything labeled Christian is not Christian. And all the church said, amen. Don't just read the label. Look at the ingredients. See what's in that jar. All right? And then let me tell you, those false teachers are slick. They make their money by being persuasive and enticing. And so we have to listen to what's being said. And we can't go by how well they dress, how well they live, how smooth their words are. We have to hear what they are saying, and we have to analyze it and make a proper judgment. Because the false teachers have made it an art form to deceive us. And they will try. But that persuasion, their persuasion, that persuasion that draws one away from obedience to the truth does not come from the one who calls you to obey the truth. Early in this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote of God who had called the Galatians by the grace of Christ. their persuasion to earn salvation by obeying the law of Moses did not come from the one who called them by the grace of Christ. Grace does not say of the gift, now here it is, work for it and earn it. MacArthur writes, legalism is never from God, because he chose believers from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, writes Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers' gospel was not the gospel at all. It was not from God. If God is the one who calls us, and the persuasion of the false teachers did not come from him, then to follow the path of works righteousness and disobedience to the truth is to reject God himself. And he who calls us, church, is the one who saves. We must be careful that we do not reject him. And look, the false teachers aren't going to come in and say, look at me, I'm a false teacher. They're going to appear as angels of light. And we might say, well, they worked a miracle. Read the Bible. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, if a prophet comes and he prophesies, and what happens comes about, and then he says, come, let us follow other gods. Now, he's not going to stand up and say, come, let us follow other gods. But he says that. Okay, let's go do something else. Don't listen to him. The Lord has allowed it to see what you will follow. You're going to follow the miracles or the truth? Miracles do not define truth. Am I against miracles? Heavens no. I pray for them. Amen? It's a miracle that I'm saved, I can tell you that. Amen? That's the greatest of all miracles as far as I'm concerned. But family, we must be careful. What defines a true ministry? Truth. Amen. Okay. The question then arises, if this persuasion is not from God, then who is it from? Well, if it is not from God, then it really doesn't matter who it's from, for at that point, it's not of God. Good enough for me. But of course, we understand that though it was the false teachers who were persuading the Galatians, they were, of course, even if unbeknownst to them, doing the work of Satan. Satan, family, is not a figment of the imagination. He is a creation of God that God created for distinct purposes, and he is a real being. They were doing the work of Satan, the Antichrist, turning people from the obedience of Christ. What Jesus said to those who were seeking to kill him could be said to these false teachers. John 8:41a and 44. You are doing the deeds of your father. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Speaking of the Judaizers, letter B, their persuasion was not of the Spirit of God, who calls by the grace of Christ, but of Satan, who calls men according to their sin-filled fleshly desires. Listen to the teachers. Are they glorifying God or themselves? Do they say things that tickle your ears only, or do they tell you the truth and sometimes it really stings? Let me tell you something. If I listen to a preacher for an hour and I haven't been convicted, I don't want to listen to him again. I want God to do a work in my heart. You know why? Because I desperately need it. To bring the Galatians to understand that the false teachers' heresies were no little problem, but actually quite deadly and thoroughly corrupting, Paul wrote, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now this is the principle Jesus spoke of when he addressed the corrupting influence of the religious leaders, warning his disciples, Matthew 16:6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then after he explained the meaning of his statement, verse 12, then the disciples understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When we have a lump of dough and we add a little leaven or yeast to it, the leaven spreads like gangbusters, thoroughly affecting the entire lump of dough, changing its nature. By employing this truism, Paul was saying that the false teachers' heretical influence would thoroughly change the entire nature of the gospel until it was no longer the gospel, thoroughly corrupting then all who believed the lie. Now, for illustration's sake, when we take sugar and it's heated exceedingly hot, its chemical structure is changed and it becomes fructose. So complete is this change that it can no longer be listed in ingredients as sugar, but it must be, by law, listed for what it is, fructose. It's sweet, sweeter than sugar, but it is no longer sugar. For a while the sugar is being heated, there isn't much of a change in its structure, but once the heat gets the sugar hot enough, the sugar is then influenced thoroughly, and again, it's no longer sugar. Just the same, consider a little spark of fire that catches on in a living forest. It can spread and grow so rapidly and burn so hotly that the trees are killed and reduced to ash, with no resemblance of the former. When the trees, being chemically influenced by the fire, have their structure changed, they are no longer trees, but they are reduced to ash. In saying a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul is warning that the false teacher's persuasion wouldn't affect or corrupt one little insignificant aspect of the gospel, but it would corrupt it through and through until the entire nature of the gospel was changed, making it a non-saving, non-gospel. It was not that they were tweaking the gospel, but that they were reducing it to ruin. And the false teachers would not only ruin the gospel then, but it would have a negative effect on the lives of those who were influenced by it. Faith would be lost. Freedom would be lost. Security would be lost. Peace would be lost. Joy would be lost. Love would be lost. Legalism would replace freedom. Works would replace faith. Hope and self would replace security in Christ. Strife would replace faith, peace. Love would be replaced by hatred. Sadness would replace joy. The true saving gospel and its freedom would be replaced by ruin. Letter C. If not rejected, the heretical teachings would so thoroughly and severely affect the gospel message that the saving gospel of grace by which the Galatians were first called would be done away with, its saving influence completely removed, and its divine nature lost. But, Paul says, verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. If indeed the Galatians were called by him who called them by the grace of Christ, then Paul knew that God would keep them. Those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. They shall never become unjustified, but only glorified. God in Christ has secured every true believer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. You all are partakers of grace with me. Paul had this great confidence in them in the Lord. So long as they were in the Lord, being true believers, they would adopt no view but this one view, that one is saved by grace through faith in Christ, and such a one will never fully or finally fall from grace. But what of the false teachers? Of them he wrote, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul has spoken of the false teachers in the plural thus far, and does again in the following verse, but here he speaks of one who is disturbing them, of an individual that will bear his own judgment. Now, the word judgment is a definite article. It could be rendered the judgment, and the word his has been added, though not inappropriately so. But in bringing out these points, it is right to translate this as the NIV did. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. When Paul speaks of the penalty or the judgment, he speaks of the final judgment of God. Selected from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 and 9. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, the one who was disturbing the church with his false teachings was to face the judgment of God, and terrible will be that day. But why does Paul, in this one verse, speak of the individual? We kind of have to think about that, and I'm only going to give you my opinion, okay? I think that by speaking of the individual, it serves to amplify the personal nature of the judgment, making their judgment to sound very personal to the individual, just as it will be. Will all false teachers face the judgment? Yes, of course. But when we speak of one facing their own individual personal judgment, we realize just how treacherous, how terrible that judgment will be, and how personally terrifying it is. When Paul writes this letter, some of these false teachers are going to hear it. Perhaps God will minister to them and touch their heart. Though the false teachers come in groups, each bears their own personal and dreadful responsibility. Also then, when Paul says, whoever he is not indicating that he does not know who these individuals are, but that no matter who they are, whoever they are, each will be individually judged by God, and God is no respecter of persons. Each one will give an account to the Lord. Letter D. While the true believer is held in the grace of God, and ultimately will not adhere to the heresies of the false teachers, nevertheless, those teachers of heresy, no matter who they are, will face a very terrifying and personal judgment coming under the wrath of God. They, each one, will be judged according to the works they have done, and having trusted in their ability to keep the law, and also having failed, so will they be condemned by the law. They are not under grace, but having fallen from grace, they are under a certain and terrifying judgment. Wow. Terrible is their position. Verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In addressing the Galatian believers as brethren, Paul here reveals his true confidence in them and the Lord, that they will adopt no other view concerning the gospel. And also by addressing them as brother, he displays his love and esteem for them, writing in this letter that title, which will be read openly. In Paul saying, if I still preach circumcision, we deduce that some who had opposed him were saying that he preached circumcision. If this is the case, no doubt, it was the false teachers who did so in Paul's absence so as to bolster their preaching of circumcision. In other words, they were dropping Paul's name, bolstering their position. But wait a minute. If this were true, that Paul preached that circumcision was necessary to merit salvation, then for what cause were the Judaizers still persecuting him? If Paul preached circumcision, then that which troubled the Judaizers, the issue of the cross, would have been removed. Look, if dogs bark at the cross, and then the cross is removed, why are the dogs still barking? Because the cross hasn't been removed, Paul does not preach circumcision. In her book entitled No Other Gospel, Carol Ruvolo expresses Paul's thoughts very well. If I preach circumcision as they do, he said in effect, why am I still being persecuted? The offense of the cross that I preach, the offense that results in my being persecuted, is that which nullifies works righteousness. The message of the cross is a huge stumbling block to legalists because it destroys their reliance upon human merit to earn favor with God. Obviously, Paul is saying, I have not removed the stumbling block of the cross from my message by preaching circumcision because I am still being persecuted. Truth is, Paul did not preach circumcision, but Christ and him crucified, so the offense of the gospel remained, and Paul was persecuted for it. Letter E, false teachers will lie about those who preach the cross so as to bolster their lie. And at the same time, they will also persecute those who preach the Christ crucified. Being of the law, they do not show grace, but gladly condemn and persecute those who have determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Family, if you trust in Christ and you uphold the name of Christ, you will be persecuted. Write it down. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. In fact, you should be surprised if it's not happening. Now, being quite aggravated with their deceptive doctrines, their lies about him and their persecution of him, Paul then wrote, verse 12, would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Well, I can tell you as a pastor, I never envisioned myself expounding on this verse. What does Paul mean by this statement? The NIV translation wins first prize today for expressing this verse very exactly without leaving us any room to guess. As for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Now, as awful and shocking as this is, we must remember that even these words are the Spirit-breathed words of God. In the day, such a statement was not as shocking or crude or as unusual as it seems to us today. In the day, it was common that there were many eunuchs. And many eunuchs were prominent in the community, and some being eunuchs and therefore very trusted by their masters fared very well in life. A surprising number chose to be eunuchs. Others were made eunuchs by men, and some young boys were made eunuchs by their parents for one of two reasons. Some parents saw that if they would make their boy a eunuch, the boy would probably prosper in life. Again, eunuchs did very well in life. Having position and place, being trusted. And then also, parents would make eunuchs of their sons so as to please the gods as a sacrificial thing. It was a different society that is very difficult for us to understand, especially as our culture puts such importance upon sexuality. Then add to this, as I've already said, there were many cults that practiced this kind of sacrificial mutilation, especially among their priests, whereby individuals gave themselves to this kind of thing, thinking they would merit the favor of the gods, and they would be more consecrated if they didn't marry and didn't have any children. Now, should we think that Paul has gone too far here, I would ask why we would consider his statement here more repulsive than the teaching of the Judaizers. We hear Paul say this and we go, and we hear the Judaizers say, you have to be saved by faith in Christ plus works of the law. And we go, something's wrong here. It is that second statement, the Judaizer statement, that is certainly more shocking and deadly. Paul spoke of destroying the body, but the false teachers spoke of destroying the soul. All the same, why did Paul wish such a thing upon them? Perhaps in sarcasm, Paul was making the point that Hendrickson brings out in writing, since the Judaizers who are upsetting the Galatians believe a little mutilation is of spiritual value, let them be consistent and cut away more radically. In agreement with this, MacArthur writes, if the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, why don't they go all the way as the supreme act of religious devotion? In fact, that's what the cults did. In suggesting that the false teachers go all the way, we understand then that, letter F, false teachers don't apply their own principles all the way as they should. If what they say is true, then they should go all the way. Church, can't truth be applied profusely and liberally and completely and remain true and beneficial? Who fears truth applied all the way? The problem is that the false teachers oftentimes know that their teaching is false, but they're profiting from it. So they won't apply their own principle all the way. It would cost them too much, so to speak. Think back in the Gospels. And Jesus is teaching, and he's working a miracle. And so the religious teachers of that day, they want to denounce Jesus. He's got a large following. They're losing some of theirs. Jesus is denouncing them as religious leaders. And so what do they say? They see Jesus' miracle, and they say, that he does that by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. Now, those religious leaders know that Jesus didn't do that by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. They know that. So why are they saying that? For their own benefit. And that's when Jesus says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. When you know something is an act of God and you say, the devil did it, you're on very, very dangerous territory. False teachers don't apply their own principles all the way. If what they say is true, then they should go all the way. But oftentimes they know that what they're saying is not true. Also then, by suggesting this, considering Paul, and since the demonic cults practice such mutilation, Paul is in effect saying, since the Judaizers devote themselves to such heretical practices, there is no difference between the Judaizers and the cultic mythological religions. The truth is, both send to hell. So why don't they go ahead and jump in with both feet by joining with the pagan religions, by mutilating themselves as the pagans do, thus identifying themselves for what they really are, cultists? Number one, false teachers will not admit their error as they should. Further, as the Old Testament law taught, Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, those who had been mutilated in such a way were forbidden to enter into the assembly of the people. So Paul could have been saying that the false teachers, for their heresy, were excluded from the assembly of the Lord's people and should bear that sign. Instead of bearing the sign of circumcision, they should bear the sign that they are cut off from the people of God. Number two, false teachers will not separate themselves from God and his people as they should. How desperately miserable is the condition of the false teacher. Not only do they have a spiritually lethal effect upon the church, but also upon their own selves. But as for those who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ, Paul writes, verse 13a, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Roman numeral 2. In contrast to the Judaizers who were under the bondage of the law of sin and death, we are called to freedom. We are not called to self-mutilation. And we said, praise the Lord. Amen. We are called to freedom. We are not called to work it out for ourselves, but we are called to freely trust in Christ. We are not under the judgment of God, but freed from the law of sin and death, free to follow after Christ. How good it is to be freed from the law of sin and death unto life in Jesus Christ. I just read about the false teachers, and I tell you, I don't want to be like them. Do you? No. We are free in Christ. Thank God for the freedom we have. Amen? So then, church, let us, in our blessed freedom, ever remember just how deadly false doctrine and their teachers are. Beloved, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we give the lie the least place, so will we lose the gospel of Christ by which we have been called. Let us resist the influences of the false teachers of our day, and they are alive and kicking. Let us resist the influences of the false teachers of our day, or we will find ourselves fallen from grace. It does indeed matter what we believe. Finally, then, ours is an age of tolerance. Men love to have the best of both worlds and hate to be forced to choose. It is commonly said that it does not matter what people believe so long as they are sincere, and that it is unwise to clarify issues too plainly or to focus them on them too sharply. But the religion of the New Testament is vastly different from this mental outlook. Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or live in a haze. It urges us to be definite and decisive, and in particular to choose between Christ and human achievement. Thank you, John Stott, for those good words. Dear ones, choose today who you will serve. And know this, you cannot serve two masters. You must choose to trust Christ or not, and there is nothing in between. You cannot trust Christ and self. And we must understand the importance of our decision. For to choose to trust in your ability to save yourself through your own works of righteousness is to go the exact same way as the false teachers of this text. But to trust in Christ is to be called to freedom. And what a blessed freedom this is. Don't let anyone or anything hinder you. Run the race. Obey the truth. And don't look back. But keep your eye on the prize before you, Christ Jesus. And all the church said, Amen. So we bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow, you are a great God. And your word is rich and full. I praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your word, and here it is before us, clear, clear as can be, easy to understand. Oh Lord, by your grace, we pray that you would apply your word to our heart, that we would be doers of your word. May we, each one of us, take this word seriously. May we consider the plight of the false teachers and understand if we should follow them that we will end up in the same judgment. And how terrifying and personal that judgment will be to us. Oh Lord, save us. Keep us, O God. As you called us by grace, keep us by your grace. And we know this. You will. Thank you, O God, for your love in exposing the truth of the false teachers. And thank you, O God, for your love in choosing us and calling us to freedom. Now, Lord, I would pray that you would teach us what it means to live in this freedom. Lord, as we will be learning, should you be willing in the coming weeks, that this freedom is not to be the opportunity for us to sin, but it is the calling to live in obedience to the truth. May it be then, Heavenly Father, that we do not take advantage of this freedom, somehow thinking we can sin and it won't matter. Purify us, Lord. Do your good work in us, O God. Lord, as we look to you, and we plead our case, and we ask, O God, that you would apply your word to our lives. May then we live Spirit-filled lives that are pleasing in your sight. O God, as sons and daughters of your household, may we run to our Father desiring to please Him. May we please you, Lord. I pray, O God, that the people of this congregation will live such pure and holy lives, and that because the pure and holy one saved them, that, Lord, the testimony of your saving grace will go throughout our community, that they will understand that we have come to know the living God, that He has saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we live exceptional Christian lives. And Lord, may they then, seeing that, come to glorify you. We ask these things, O God, that you would work them in us. We depend upon you. May we give it every effort of our own while entirely trusting in you to do the work. We ask these things according to your precious Son's name, our Lord Jesus. Amen.